Okay, we'll turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we'll finish this morning the section that we started a couple of weeks ago on the Christian life, on Christian living. Romans chapter 12, we'll read verses 9 through 21. But our focus today will be verses 19 through 21, 19 through the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, and I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray again that you would give us the strength, Lord, that you would fill us with your spirit, Lord, that we might live the life that you've called us to live, Lord, a godly and a righteous life, Lord, the life that is described in this very passage that we read this morning. Lord, may all these things be true of us, and Lord, may they be evidence of the change, Lord, that has been brought about through the blood of Christ. Lord, give us confidence. Lord, prove to us that we have this character, Lord, that we might have hope, for hope does not put us to shame, since your love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So, Lord, prove to us that we are your children. And, Lord, cause us to walk in your ways. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage today where the apostle will conclude his teaching on how it is that we are to live the Christian life. Right? He's given many and various admonitions to the Christian so that we have clarity and certainty for pursuing a life of godliness. Right? We remember in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Right? We have been created in Christ Jesus. We are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. We're not what we used to be, but now we are to be different. And to what end are we a new creation? Well, the apostle says we are created for good works. God saved us so that we might live a godly and a righteous lives, so that our very lives would be offered to God as a living sacrifice, a holy, acceptable sacrifice to God, which is our spiritual worship. This is the worship of the people of God, when by the power of God's Spirit, we live godly lives for the glory of the Lord. And for this, we have been created. We have been created in our original creation for this, and we have been recreated in the image of Christ for this purpose. So the Christian life is not optional. The Christian life is not something that we may or may not do. It's not something that's just for a special class of Christian. It is the very purpose of why God has redeemed us. We have been created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God predestined us for salvation from before the foundation of the world, and this included our being devoted to good works, to walking in righteousness. This is a part of the salvation God has prepared in advance for us. This is what the apostle has been teaching, the various ways that we walk in good works that God has prepared in advance for us. And we've come to this part in our passage where he's teaching us how we live a godly life, specifically in relationship to our enemies, right? To those who unjustly hate us, right? It is true that as Christians, we will have enemies. that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And from where does our persecution come? It comes from the hands of godless men. It comes from our enemies, those who rise up against us, not because we're evildoers, not because we're troublemakers, not because we're out doing these types of things in society, but specifically because of our testimony, our faith in Jesus Christ, and because of the type of life that we live, that we are devoted to a godly life and to preaching the truths of the gospel. And Jesus predicted this in John 16:33. He says, "I have said these things to you that in me you have made peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." In the world you will have tribulation. And much of this tribulation will come from the hands of godless men who hate God, they hate Christ, they hate the Bible, they hate the gospel, and they hate the people of God. They will hate the righteous. Well, when this happens, when men revile us, when they persecute us, when they say all manner of evil against us falsely because of Christ, what do we do? What do we do in those situations? How do we live a righteous life when this situation is thrust upon us? And already we have seen that he says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. He has already said, repay no one evil for evil, but do what is honorable in the sight of all. What is honorable before God and before man, this is what we are to do. We are to pursue a life of peace, he says, if possible. So far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. And this is where we'll turn today as he concludes this passage, starting in verse 19. So look again at verse 19, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." Here, the apostle teaches that Christians are not to avenge themselves. We are not to seek justice in unlawful ways. Right? When evils are committed against us, when wicked men rise up and commit various evils against us, we will be tempted to seek vengeance on our own terms, through our own power, through revenge, through private, personal revenge against them. But he says, we can't do this. We cannot give in to this temptation. We cannot seek vengeance in an unbiblical and in an unrighteous way. So he says to the church, beloved, he's talking to the believers, to the church, to the Christians, to the brothers, to those who are his family in Christ. He says to them, beloved ones, do not avenge yourself. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't go and get vengeance on your own terms. You can't do that, he says. Now, we have to be very clear about what the apostle is saying and what the apostle is not saying. The apostle is not saying that vengeance is evil all the time. Clearly, that cannot be the case, for he quotes the prophet Moses from Deuteronomy, who ascribes vengeance to whom? Vengeance belongs to God. Can God sin? It is impossible for God to sin. God is holy, God is righteous, God is pure in all of his ways, and yet he says vengeance belongs to God. God is a God of vengeance. Vengeance is mine, he says. I will repay. When God exacts vengeance on his enemies, is God sinning against them? Is God committing an evil against them? Of course not. It's impossible for God to sin. So when God exacts vengeance on his enemies, it is done according to righteousness and according to the justice of God. So there must be then a type of vengeance that is consistent with the justice and righteousness of God, for God himself executes vengeance on his enemies. Look at Psalm 94. Psalm 94. Here the psalmist explicitly applies and credits and says that God is a God of vengeance. Right? We often don't think of God in these terms, but we have to think of God the way the Bible describes him. And we can't leave things out because we don't like them or because people don't like them. Right? That's what they'll say. I could never worship a God of vengeance. Well, who are you? Who are you? Who told you that you were a judge over God? Because God says this is who I am, and we have to worship him according to how he reveals himself. Psalm 94, verse 1. O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. That's not ambiguous, right? That's not unclear. Very clear what he's saying. God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked? How long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and murder the fatherless. And they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. There, he calls God, God of vengeance. So we must understand that vengeance, as it comes from God, is not contrary to justice, but vengeance is the execution of justice. It is the manifestation of justice on this earth. It is by justice that we determine good and evil. By justice, we are able to distinguish between the innocent and the wicked. When someone is found to be an evildoer, when one has committed an evil, a sin, a crime, then the evildoer should be punished according to justice, according to his crimes. And when those crimes are punished, this is God exacting vengeance upon the evildoer. The execution of justice upon an evildoer is vengeance. And that is not contrary to righteousness, not contrary to love, not contrary to justice, but it is the manifestation of justice enacted upon the one who has committed the sin. This is what we mean when we say God is a God of vengeance. God is the one who repays each man according to what he has done. Right? He will render to each man according to what he has done. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, there will be eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Romans chapter 2, 6 through 11. God is a righteous judge. He cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. When he reaps what he has sown, this is God giving him his vengeance, what he deserves because of their evil. So vengeance is not contrary to the righteousness of God. It is not contrary to the justice of God, but it is an extension of the justice and righteousness of God. Vengeance is God's justice enacted upon the evildoer. So vengeance cannot necessarily be evil. It cannot always and only be sinful. Now, it is possible for it to be sinful if it's not pursued in the proper way, if it's not pursued according to justice and righteousness, right? Such as our passage here. When we pursue vengeance through our own power and our own strength, then that's contrary to the will of God, and we should not pursue vengeance in those ways. But vengeance itself is not evil. An example would be in Daniel chapter 3. When Daniel's three friends refused to worship the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, it says that Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. He had fury. He executed vengeance against the three. But this vengeance was sinful because it was not according to true justice and righteousness as defined by the law of God. For they had not committed a crime that was worthy of death, but had behaved in an upright and righteous way by obeying the law of God. Therefore, it was a sin for Nebuchadnezzar to have vengeance against them, even though he was the king, even though he had power and authority as the ruling authority, the ultimate authority over the kingdom, yet his vengeance against them was not right because it was not according to God's standard of justice and righteousness. However, when a true evil has been committed, even when an evil is committed against a Christian, because he's living a godly life, because he's preaching the gospel, it is not evil for the Christian, for the righteous one, to desire vengeance, to seek vengeance, even to demand vengeance against the evildoer. The issue is, how do we pursue it? We cannot pursue it on our own, through our own power, on our own authority, by our own strength. That's what he's talking about here. Do not avenge what? Yourself. Don't take it into your own hands. Don't seek it out through your own power and through your own strength. For example, if someone steals from me and I found out who committed the crime, right, I can't take matters into my own hands. I can't go to that man's house, drag him out of his house, beat him, shoot him, teach him a lesson. I can't go steal what he has, right? That's not right. That would be me avenging myself, me taking vengeance into my own hand. And according to this commandment, the apostle says, beloved, never avenge yourself, right? That's what he's talking about here. Private revenge done by individuals for evils that are committed against them. And we are expressly forbidden by God from taking matters into our own hands. 2 Samuel chapter 2, an example of vengeance that was sinful, wicked, an evil type of vengeance that we should never do. It's unbecoming of a Christian. 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 18, says, and the three sons of Zeruiah, who were Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. Now Asahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. And Asahel pursued Abner, and as he went, he turned neither to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. Then Abner looked behind him and said, is that you, Asahel? And he answered, it is I. And Abner said to him, turn aside to your right hand or to your left and seize one of the young men and take his spoil. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn aside from following me. Why should I strike you to the ground? How then could I lift up my face to your brother Joab? But he refused to turn aside. Therefore Abner struck him in the stomach with the butt of his spear, so that the spear came out of his back, and he fell there and died where he was. And all who came to the place where Asahel had fallen and died stood still. So here Abner warns him twice, quit following me, get away from me. Asahel is pursuing him to try to kill him. This is in the context of war, and Abner tells him, turn aside. Right? I don't want to kill you, but if you keep pursuing me, then I'll be forced to kill you. Okay? So Abner was not in the wrong in what he did. But then chapter 3, verse 26, Joab is Asahel's brother, and Joab doesn't like it that Abner has killed his brother, though Abner told him to leave him alone. Chapter 3, verse 26. When Joab came out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, and they brought him back from the cistern of Sirah. But David did not know about it. And when Abner returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the midst of the gate to speak with him privately, and there he struck him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, I and my kingdom forever are guiltless before the Lord for the blood of Abner, the son of Ner. May it fall upon the head of Joab and upon all of his house, and may the house of Joab never be without one who has a discharge and who is leprous or who holds a spindle or who falls by the sword or who lacks bread. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had put their brother Asahel to death in the battle at Gibeon. There, Joab took matters into his own hands. He got vengeance against the man who killed his brother in the context of battle. Even though he warned him twice to stay away from him, he didn't want to kill him. He had to because he forced it on him. And then Joab, in revenge, because he has a grudge, goes and unjustly kills Abner without David's knowledge. And he does it in a secretive way. He assassinates him in this way. This is what he's forbidding here. We cannot be like Joab. We cannot pursue vengeance outside the proper channels. We cannot take matters into our own hands. If we are to pursue vengeance, it must be according to justice, which means we have to have a just cause. Joab didn't have a just cause. And we also must pursue it in a just way. Joab didn't pursue it in a just way. He had neither a just cause, nor did he have a just way. But if we have a just cause, then we can't just go and do whatever we want. We also must pursue it in a just way, through the proper outlets for justice. And what is the proper outlet for us to pursue justice, pursue vengeance in this life and in the life to come? Well, notice what he says. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Who does vengeance belong to? Who does justice belong to? It belongs to the Lord. So he goes to the highest court, the highest authority in heaven and on earth, the court of God. God's judgment, his throne, is the highest court in the land, and God is the ultimate judge of the earth. Therefore, he is the one who will give ultimate, final execution of justice against the evildoer. God will get vengeance upon his enemies, and God will give vengeance to his people against our enemies. For God's enemies and our enemies are the same enemies. Amen. This is how it is. Matthew 10:40, whoever receives you, receives me. Whoever receives me, receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet, because he is a prophet, will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person, because he's a righteous person, will receive a righteous person's reward. Whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of cold water because he is a disciple, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Jesus says, if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive the Father, who is the one who sent me. Well, the converse is true as well. If they reject you, who else are they rejecting? They're rejecting Christ. If they reject Christ, they're also rejecting the Father. If they persecute you, they're also persecuting Christ. If they put you to death, they are, in a sense, putting Christ to death. If they imprison you, they're putting Christ in prison. This is the way it works. Isn't this what Jesus said to the Apostle Paul before he was the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9 on the road to Damascus? He said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting who? Why are you persecuting me? Well, Jesus wasn't on the earth in that time. Jesus was in heaven. Who was Saul persecuting? His church, his body, his bride. But when he persecuted the church, he was actually persecuting Christ. And when men rise against us and become our enemies because of our faith in Christ, they make themselves an enemy of God. And ultimately, every crime committed against God and every crime committed against God's people will be punished, will be avenged by God on the day of judgment for these evils. And this is good. This is righteous. This is praiseworthy. That's what we just read from Psalm 94. He's not ashamed of those truths. He's praising God for these truths, that these things are so. For how would God be praiseworthy if he let evil go unpunished? How would God be a judge worthy of any honor and glory if all of the sins that we see being committed every single day, many of which go unpunished, if all of those things were just swept under the rug? No, no way. God will not do those things. He will bring every sin, every evil deed, whether hidden or known, will be brought to light on the day of judgment, and God will give retribution to those who have sinned. He will give them what they deserve. And that's not something to be ashamed of. Amen. This is not something that we should not ask God for. We can even demand God to do these things, expect God to do these things, not demand in a sinful, in a proud and boastful way, but because we know it is consistent with the character and nature of God. Look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6, verse 9 says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for their witness that they had borne. So they were killed unjustly, right? They were killed because of the word of God and the witness to Christ that they had borne. Is that a good reason to kill someone? No. Is it evil to do that? Yes, it's evil. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God didn't say, this is sinful, this is an evil prayer, you shouldn't be praying like that. God says, no, wait a little longer, just a little longer. Be patient. In due time, I will avenge you. I will avenge you against those who have done this. Also, while we're in Revelation 16, verse 4. This is when God is actually doing these things. Revelation 16, verse 4. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar say, Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. They shed the blood of your saints, and now you're making them drink blood. It is what they deserve. Their punishment fits the crime. And they're not lamenting this. They're praising God for these things in heaven. And ultimately, we know that it is our Lord Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, who is the one who will execute God's judgment on the earth. He is the one who will take it up and who will do these things. He has justice. He has vengeance in his heart, and he will execute it on all the ungodly. So when an evil is committed against us, we are not to take matters into our own hands, but rather we leave it to the wrath of God. We commit our cause to the Lord, which is what Jesus did. Right? When he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He knew that God would judge justly, that God would give him justice in the end. This is how we should be. We commit our cause to the Lord, and we know that in the end, God will avenge us for the evils committed against us by the wicked. Ultimately, that will take place on the day of judgment, when every evil deed will be exposed to the light of God's justice, and God will execute vengeance against all of his enemies. However, there is also a way to pursue this in this life. If we can receive vengeance in this life for evils committed against us, we are permitted, we can and we should seek justice. But again, not through our own strength, not through private revenge, but through the proper authorities, through those who have been appointed by God to carry these things out on the earth. And who is appointed to this? Romans 13. It's right here. It's just right under our passage. This is where we'll be next week. Romans 13. Notice what it says. Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Notice what he says. He is the governing authority. That's who he's talking about. Ruling authorities, the government. He is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now we have to ask, in what life are governing authorities the servants of God? In what life are governing authorities avengers of God? In what life do they carry out God's wrath on the wrongdoer? It's not in the life to come. God is the one who will do it in the life to come. But it is in this life, in this present life, when evils are committed against us in this life, we should seek, expect, and even demand that the governing authorities avenge the evil by punishing evildoers. And that's not contradicting what he's teaching here. Even as Christians, especially as Christians, right? For we're not evildoers. We should be the best citizens in the whole land. We are the most innocent people in this present world. We're not out looting. We're not rioting. We're not causing trouble and a ruckus through the land. We want to live a quiet, peaceful life. We want to pay our taxes. Well, we don't really want to pay them. We want to pay small taxes, but we pay them, right? We have to. We obey the laws. We're not zooming around, speeding all over the place, drinking and driving, doing drugs, walking around drunk, right? Naked and exposed, doing those types of things. We're not doing that. We want to live a quiet, peaceful, respectful, dignified life. We are the innocent. We are the righteous. And when people commit evil against us, we should expect the government to carry out vengeance on the wrongdoer, to give justice to the innocent against the wicked, against those who are guilty, even when they persecute us because of our faith. Even in that situation, if we can get justice, we should get justice even in this life. And that in no way contradicts our passage where he says, do not avenge yourself. Nor is it failing to leave it to the wrath of God. Nor is it failing to trust in God, because we're not seeking vengeance on our own. We're seeking vengeance through the proper authorities who have been appointed by God for this very purpose. He says, don't avenge yourself. But to let the government avenge you, that is according to the will of God, because God is the one who has instituted them. He's the one who has put them in this position for this very purpose. This is why they exist, to do these things. If the government will give you vengeance in this life, pursue it. And then God will do it ultimately in the life to come. And that is not contradicting this passage, nor is it contradicting what we read earlier, repay no one evil for evil, because we're not paying them evil for evil. Justice is not evil. Justice is good. Justice is righteous. Sin is evil. We don't repay their sin with sin. But repaying their sin with justice is not an evil thing. That is something that is good and righteous. So if an evil is committed against us, and we have a just cause on our side, we should seek justice. And even in this life, we have a just way to pursue that justice through the proper authorities who have been appointed by God. But we are forbidden by God from taking matters into our own hands. Getting private revenge, personal vengeance, vigilantism. This is what he forbids, but he's not saying that a Christian is passive, that Christians have to roll over and just be abused and misused, let people walk all over them, right? That's not what he means in this passage. Right, there is a time to be gracious to people. Right, when someone has a car accident, you should stop and help them, give them assistance, pull them out of the car. But there's also a time to fight. If someone's breaking in your house, trying to harm you and your family, that's not time to be gracious to that man. That's time to fight against him, even if you have to put him to death in order to save your life and the life of your family. And that's not taking matters into your own hands, because the law of the land permits private citizens to defend themselves whenever their life or the life of another innocent person is being threatened because of an evil doer. It doesn't contradict these passages. Many false interpretations, many faulty ideas floating around Christian circles today, mostly on Twitter and Facebook, that are utterly reprehensible and worthless, and they do not go with this sappy, lovey-dovey, goopy-oopy type of Christianity that just says, roll over and let people abuse and misuse you. This is not what the apostle is teaching. You don't take it into your own hands, but if the government gives you the authority, the right to defend yourself, you defend yourself. If you can go to the government, go to the government and get justice for yourself, for your church, for your family, for the wrongs that have been committed against you. If we can get it properly, then we get it by appealing to the governing authorities, those authorities who are in place to give us relief from them. Then we should seek it by all means, whether it's in society, in the workplace. If someone is harassing you because you're a Christian in the workplace and persecuting you because of that, and you have a superior that you can go to, and there are policies in the workplace that forbid them from doing that, then go report it to the authority. Go report it to the superior and hope that they fire the person. And then you don't have to put up with them anymore, right? And that'll be better not only for you, but for who else? Everyone else in the workplace. Because if they're a nuisance and an antagonist to you, they're going to be like that to everyone else as well, right? This is how we should be. But in many cases, in many instances, what will happen? Many times these evils committed against us, there will be no outlet for us to get justice. They will go unpunished in this life, right? There's nowhere for us to go to pursue and receive justice in this life because many times the governing authorities are themselves corrupt and they don't do justice in all situations. Many times those who are put in a position to do these things fail to do what they are called to do. And there are times when evils will be committed and we will have no outlet to get justice in this life. And when that happens, we don't take it into our own hands, then we give it to God. We pray that God will defend us and that in due time, God will grant us vengeance. And we can be certain that He will. He can do it in this life, but He will for sure do it in the life to come. So, for example, say someone murders a family member of mine. Is it wrong, is it unchristian for me to want the criminal to be captured? Of course not. Is it wrong for me to want him to stand trial? Is it unloving for me to want him to be punished because he murdered a member of my family? Of course not. Of course that is not the case. It's not evil to desire that. That's good. It's righteous to desire those things. And if that person is captured and they're brought to trial and found guilty, is it wrong for me as a Christian and as a citizen to demand of the court that the murderer be executed by the state for murdering my family member? Absolutely not. Actually, it would be a sin for me not to demand that. According to Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. This is the biblical truth. So for me not to expect them to do that would not be forming my mind to the mind of Christ. It is not unloving, harsh, cruel, bitter, unchristian to desire and expect the court to execute the murderer. But what if the court denies my request? What if instead of execution, he's sentenced to life in prison? Because the judge is a loving liberal, right? Loving liberals. They like to kill babies, but not criminals. What do I do in that case? Has justice been denied to me? Has justice been denied to my murdered family member? Yes. Has the government failed to do what it was appointed by God to do? Yes. So should I go find someone who's in the same prison as the murderer and say, hey, I'll give your family $10,000? And you cause a scene in the prison and then stab this guy for me and kill him and get rid of him? Should I do that? No. And if in 30 years the man is paroled and released from prison, should I say, okay, I'm going to go get him. I'm going to go and take him out because of what he did to my family member? No. I cannot do those things. But rather, leave it to God. Leave it to the wrath of God. And if God chooses, He can put the murderer to death on the instant. He can do it immediately on the spot. But if not, He'll deal with it on the day of judgment, and we can be guaranteed He will set everything right. God will not fail to do so. And this is where our faith comes in. This is why we're not taking it into our own hands, because we trust, we believe that God is a God of justice, that God is a God of vengeance, and that God will do it for us on the day of judgment. So we wait patiently for the Lord to do so. An example, 1 Samuel 25. Here's an example of wrongs being committed against a godly man. He almost took matters into his own hands, but then he received wise counsel, so he didn't take it into his own hands. And then God got justice for him. 1 Samuel 25, verse 2. It says, then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young man, go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm. They have missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants, and to your son David, right? David is there. He's in the wilderness. And under his care, Nabal has benefited greatly because David has taken his men under his protection so that people aren't harassing them. They're not being looted. These things aren't happening. They've been good to them throughout all this time, and David has received nothing for it. And then he comes to Nabal in peace, right, with a proper peaceful greeting. He doesn't want war with him. He wants peace with him. And his request is, please give us something for the feast day, because they want to worship God. So David is upright, upstanding. He's done good. He's loved Nabal, right, by taking care of his stuff. Verse 9, when David's young men came, they said this to Nabal in the name of David. Then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to a man whom I do not know where? So David's young men turned away and came back and told him this. And David said to his men, every man strap on his sword, and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. But one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm, and we did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. See, David wasn't stealing. He wasn't doing any of those things. And here the own men testify, yes, that David is a good and a righteous man. They were a wall to us both by day and night, and while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all of his house. He is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him. That's not a lie either. That's true. Verse 19, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. She said to her young men, go on before me, behold, I come after you. But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down toward her, and she met them. And David had said, surely in vain have I guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. He has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. Right, David's going to kill him and all the men of his house because of the evil, right, which he did commit an evil against David, and David has committed no evil against Nabal. But when Abigail saw David, she hurried down, got down from the donkey, and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as is his name, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as your Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies shall sling out as far as the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done my Lord according to the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or my Lord working salvation for himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant. Abigail reminds him that, yes, Nabal has offended David, but his crime is not worthy of death. And it's not worthy of killing all of the innocent men in the house as well. And she says, you would be innocent of shedding blood without cause, and also working salvation for yourself, taking vengeance into your own hands. This is what she tells him. According, this is the same as our passage. Do not avenge yourself. Same standard, Old Testament, New Testament. Verse 32, and David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. So David agrees with her. For as surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, who has restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me, truly by morning there would not have been left to Nabal so much as one male. Then David received from her hand what she brought him, and he said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have obeyed your voice. I have granted your petition. Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was very merry within him, for he was drunk. She told him nothing at all until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him, and he became stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head. Notice that the Lord struck Nabal, right? That's our passage. Vengeance belongs to who? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And God has returned his evil on his own head. The Lord has avenged me. That's what David says. God gave me vengeance against my enemy. He didn't get it himself, but God gave it to him. This is how we are to conduct ourselves. Repay no one evil for evil. When sins are committed against us, we do not seek vengeance on our own. We seek it from God and from those who have been appointed on earth by God for this purpose. And if we are denied justice in this life, then we trust that God will grant us justice. He can do it in this life like he did to Nabal, right? He killed him, but for certain he will do it in the life to come. And then what do we do in the meantime? Romans chapter 12, verse 20. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. In the meantime, while we wait, we love our enemies. We do good to those who persecute us. If our enemy is hungry, we give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. If we see him in a desperate, life-threatening situation, we don't walk away and say, he's getting what he deserves, I'm glad. No, that's not what we do. We see them in that situation. We help them. We help them. We love them. We meet whatever need that they might have. Just like the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan was walking on the road, and the man who had fallen among the robbers was beaten and left half dead. And if the man stayed there exposed like that, eventually he would die. And even though the Good Samaritan didn't know the man, what did he do? He helped him. He loved him. He rendered him aid. He did what was necessary to save this man's life. This is what he means here. If they're starving, we give them something to eat. If they're thirsty, we give them something to drink. Now, in this, he doesn't mean we overlook their sin. He doesn't mean that we become their best friends and that we hang out with them all the time and go watch movies with them, right? They're still our enemies. That's what if your enemy is hungry, right? He's still your enemy before he's hungry, and he's still your enemy after you give him something to eat. So the situation hasn't changed, right? He's still your enemy. He has not repented. He's still an adversary, but instead of hurting him, instead of letting him starve to death, I'm going to give him something to eat. Or if he's thirsty, I'll give him a drink of water. If he's stranded on the highway, I'll stop, pick him up, and I'll give him a ride to the next town. If he has a car accident, I'll stop and pull him out of the car, call the ambulance, and make sure that he is taken care of. But in so doing, we're not denying the reality of sin. We're not denying that this person is still an enemy. We're not denying that there's still animosity that exists. It doesn't mean that on a day-to-day basis, we're best friends with them, we hang out with them. No, typically we'll have nothing to do with them. They want nothing to do with us, and we will have nothing to do with him. So if he's not hungry, then I'm not going to invite him over for a steak, right? And if he's not thirsty, right, I'm not going to take him a Dr. Pepper. I'll give that to my wife, right? She really likes them. But I'm not going to give it to this person. I'm not going to send him a Christmas present. I'm not going to let my daughter marry his son. And I'm not going to let my son marry his daughter unless his son or daughter repudiates the sin of the father and rejects it and walks away from that. If I see him on the street and he greets me, I will greet him in return. But I'm not going to be superficial in the way that I deal with him and act like nothing ever happened and that there's not some offense, some sin that exists between us. The wicked commit evils against the righteous. The righteous pursue justice, if possible. If we are denied justice, we give it to God. We move on, and then if we see our enemy in some desperate situation, then we love them by helping them. This is what the apostle means. This is the simple, clear interpretation of the passage. One more example, 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. I'm trying to take my examples from the Old Testament because it is common in false readings of the Old Testament today to conclude that the Old Testament was all about revenge, vengeance, anger, murder, killing people, and then the New Testament is sappy and goopy. But this is not the case at all. This standard is taught in the Old Testament as well and practiced by the righteous in the Old Testament. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 18. 2 Kings 6, 18. Says, and when the Syrians came down against him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, please strike this people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elisha. And Elisha said to them, this is not the way, and this is not the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. And he led them to Samaria. Here, the Syrians are coming down to capture Elisha. That's the one that they want. And Elisha strikes him with blindness and says, oh, no, you're in the wrong city. Follow me, and I'll take you where you need to go. Well, he takes them to Samaria, the capital, where the king is, and leads them into the middle of that city, right, where they're going to be helpless and surrounded by those who can kill them, their enemies. Verse 20, as soon as they entered Samaria, Elisha said, oh, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. So the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. As soon as the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, my father, shall I strike them down? Shall I strike them down? Should I kill these men, these enemies of ours? Now, they remember, why did they come there? To kidnap Elisha. That's why they came, to kidnap Elisha. And now they've been delivered into his hands. And now they're there, and the king says, do you want me to kill them? Notice what Elisha says. Verse 22, he answered, you shall not strike them down. Would you strike down those whom you have taken captive with the sword and with your bow? set bread and water before them that they may eat and drink and go to their master. So he prepared for them a great feast. And when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away and they went to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids in the land of Israel. He said, no, don't kill them. Give them bread and water. Give them food. These men need to be refreshed. They need to have their strength so that they can go back to their own territory. Feed them, give them water, and then send them on their way. Though they came to kidnap Elisha. Elisha repaid their evil with good. He loved his enemy. They were hungry. He gave them something to eat. They were thirsty. He gave them something to drink. And this is throughout the Old Testament. Right? Abraham practiced this toward the king of Sodom. Whenever the king of Sodom and all of his possessions was taken captive from the other kings, and Lot was a part of that, Abraham pursued them, overtook them, and he did not just bring back Lot and Lot's possessions, he brought back all the people and all the possessions that belonged to the wicked king of Sodom, and he returned it back to him. He loved his enemy. Jacob did that. We read this yesterday at Bible study, Genesis 31. Laban was evil toward Jacob. He changed his wages 10 times. But did Jacob go and steal sheep on the side? Did he go and get it? No. He continued to do good to Laban, even though he was cheating him and wronging him. And had he got his way, would have sent him away empty-handed, had God not intervened. What about Joseph? Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit, intended to kill him, sold him into slavery. This is what they did to him. Then when there was a famine in their land, and they came to Joseph in desperate need of food, what did he do? He gave them food. He fed them, and he provided for them. They all loved their enemies. Same standard of righteousness, Old Testament, New Testament. It's all the same. This is how we must be. If our enemy is hungry, we feed him. If he's thirsty, we give him something to drink. Now, for what purpose? Right? What is the end? What is the goal of this? Well, notice what he says. Right? If your enemy's hungry, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. When we love our enemies, when we do good to those who persecute us, we will make their sin that much more egregious. Their condemnation will be increased on the day of judgment. Burning coals will be heaped by God upon their head, for their wickedness will be more stark in contrast to our righteousness. Their evil to our good, their hate to our love. They tried to destroy our lives, but when they were hungry, we saved their lives. Does that not make their sin more pronounced? Does that not make it more egregious? Does that not heighten the nature of their sin even more? Does it not justify the righteous and show that the actions of the evildoers against them are completely baseless, that there's no reason for this, that they're not troublemakers? Right? Because this is what happens. When the enemies of God rise up against the church, rise up against Christians, against the righteous, the enemies will falsely accuse the righteous of being evildoers. They'll say that we're criminals, that we're wicked men. And then they will justify their persecution, their actions against us on such baseless claims. He's getting what he deserves because he's a troublemaker. I'm justified in hating him. I'm justified in persecuting him. I'm justified in trying to destroy him because he's a villainous and an evil and a meddlesome man. This is what they will say against the righteous. But when we repay their evil with good, it proves that we are indeed innocent, that we are indeed righteous, and that they are the wicked ones, and their sin becomes more pronounced in contrast to our love and to our goodness. And then God will use that on the day of judgment to heap burning coals on their head. That's what he means. That's what he has to mean in the context. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about judgment and condemnation. The vindication of the people of God against those who falsely and maliciously persecute them. The good deeds of the righteous extended to the wicked will be used by God to increase and intensify their condemnation on the day of judgment. What else can he mean by burning coals? Right? Look at Psalm 40. Look at Psalm 40. This is what burning coals means. Burning coals means judgment. Heaping burning coals on someone's head means that God would judge them. Psalm 40, verse 9. As for the head of those who surround me, let the mischief of their lips overwhelm them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into fire, into miry pits, no more to rise. Let not the slanderer be established in the land. Let evil hunt down the violent man speedily. Right, he has to be talking about judgment. Burning coals falling on their head. Well, that's the same thing the apostle says here. God will heap burning coals on their head. And this is how God will give the ultimate and final victory to us over our enemies, which is what he says in chapter 12, verse 21. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do not be overcome with evil, with sin, with wickedness. Right? We don't fight against evil with evil. Shall we do evil that good may come? No, by no means. We should never do those things. We don't fight sin by committing sin. We don't fight a slanderer by slandering him. We don't fight a gossip by gossiping about him. We don't fight a thief by going and stealing from him. Instead, we overcome evil with good. What is good and righteous and true and just and right in the sight of God. This is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. Our faith in God. Our faith that our God exists and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And so we seek him. We believe in his Christ. We live according to his righteous laws. And even when men commit evils against us, we do not descend to their level, but we entrust ourselves into him who judges justly. We continue living a righteous life, knowing that there is a reward for the righteous on the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, God will bring forth our good fruit to prove to all that we are his children, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And he will bring forth the evil fruit of the wicked, including the their persecution of the righteous as evidence of their just condemnation. And who will get the victory? Who will overcome in the end? We will overcome them. They may temporarily overcome us by persecuting us, throwing us into prison, plundering our goods, even executing us. This is what they can do, and they will do in this life. They'll even put Christians to death. And it looks like they have the victory, but not in the end. In the end, we will overcome them by the blood of the Lamb. We will overcome them by our faith. We will overcome them by our good deeds. We will not be overcome with evil, but we will overcome their evil with good. We will go to heaven, and God will cast them into the lake of fire. And that is the ultimate victory that God will give to his people. And so we wait for it. We wait patiently for the day whenever God will give us vengeance. And while we wait, we continue living a godly life. We pursue righteousness. We pursue peace with all men. And when men turn against us for no reason, if we are denied justice in this life, we commit it to God. And then if there's opportunity to do good to them, we do good to them. And we entrust ourselves, as our Lord did, to him who judges justly. And we can be guaranteed for certain that in the end, we will overcome all of our enemies because God will give us the victory. So to that end, let us trust in the Lord. Let us trust in the Lord and commit our ways to him who judges justly. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord, grateful, Lord, thankful, praising you, Lord, for being the God of vengeance, Lord, the God of justice and righteousness. Lord, you are a righteous judge, and Lord, you judge the world in uprightness. Lord, all sin will be brought to light on your day of judgment. Every evil deed, Lord, will be exposed. And Lord, you will get vengeance against all of your enemies. No one will escape, Lord. All of them will come under your judgment and under your wrath. Lord, we pray that that would not be true of any of us who are here gathered today. Lord, that we would not be objects of your wrath, of your vengeance. Lord, knowing that we will never escape. Lord, we cannot escape that day. So, Lord, if this is true of any of us, then, Lord, give to us repentance. Lord, open our eyes that we might see that we are the most miserable creatures on the earth. Lord, that we might repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you as well that for your people, Lord, for your children, your precious ones, those who are the apple of your eye, that, Lord, you are not unaware of what is going on in our lives. Lord, you see all things. Lord, you know the way that we want to live. You know that we desire a peaceful, quiet life, that we want to live a godly and a righteous life. Lord, we don't want trouble. Lord, we don't want turmoil in our life. Lord, we want peace. But we also want righteousness and truth. And Lord, we know that because of this, we will have our enemies. We will have those who will rise up against us. They will say all manner of evil against us falsely because of our faith in Christ. Lord, give us the faith, Lord, to commit these sins, these offenses, Lord, that are against us, Lord, that are real and true and legitimate offenses. Lord, may we be able to commit them to you, and Lord, that they would not overcome us, that they would not cause us to become embittered, cruel, Lord, to seek revenge on our own, but that, Lord, we would trust in you, Lord, your purposes and your ways, and that we would commit our cause to you. Lord, if possible, we pray that you would give us justice on this earth. Lord, that you would appoint, Lord, righteous and just men, Lord, to sit in courts, Lord, to sit as judges, Lord, who would hear the case of the righteous, of the innocent, and Lord, who would answer our cause. Lord, who would give us justice against those who are evildoers. Lord, we pray that there would be justice in our land. It is an evil thing, Lord, when wickedness is promoted and when righteousness is suppressed. So, Lord, we pray that that would be true, and that even we as Christians, Lord, who are innocent, that we would have an outlet, a proper outlet for us to pursue justice in this life. Lord, but if not, Lord, we pray that you would give it to us, Lord, in your timing, Lord, whether in this life or ultimately in the life to come, and that, Lord, you would give us the faith to trust in you, to your purposes, to your will, Lord, knowing that you cannot make any mistakes. And, Lord, while we wait, Lord, may our hearts be filled with love and compassion. Lord, give us humanity toward our fellow men, so that even if we see one of these, our enemies, in some desperate situation, Lord, we would not turn a blind eye to them. Lord, we would not walk on the other side of the road as the priest and the Levite, but, Lord, that we would be like the Good Samaritan, who would go and help them and render them aid. And, Lord, in doing so, we would overcome their evil with our good. So, Lord, may we be your children, your true children, Lord, who are like our God, who causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the wicked. You cause the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. So, Lord, may we love, Lord, not only those who love us, Lord, but even our enemies. And so prove ourselves to be your children. And Lord, we pray that you would safely deliver us into your heavenly kingdom. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.